Our reading this evening is taken from James 2, verse 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Thanks be to God.
We're continuing this series tonight in the book of James, this little book sandwiched there at the back of Hebrews, towards the back of the Bible, one that we know so many individual passages from, but so often we overlook that if you're just flicking through the Bible and you didn't know where it was, it's very easy to just miss it. In fact, for this series, it may be that you've struggled without the index to find the book of James, this little book written by Jesus's half-brother, his brother by his mother and his stepfather, Joseph, written to the scattered Jewish nation, to the diaspora, the dispersed Jews who have been scattered throughout the Roman and Greek world. And he's writing to these Jews who've had the law, who've known what it is to have faith, who've known what it is to be the people of God, but who've now come to faith in Jesus. And James is writing to them just to help them as they start out this new faith in Christ, as they start to build their church together. And we're looking at this second part of chapter 2 tonight. And before we begin, what I want you to notice is this, that in the, how many of you got the NIV? How many got the NIV Bible in front of you? What about the Living Bible? Anybody got a Living Bible? A Living Bible there? King James. Where's the real Christians? Where? Yeah? okay. A lot of Bibles, what they do is they divide up the scriptures into little sections. And so if you've got an NIV, you're more than likely got a heading there at the start of verse 14, faith and deeds. And at the start of the chapter, you'll have a big letter 2 and a little number 1 for chapter 2, verse 1. And what we need to remember is that when these books and these letters were written, there was no chapter numbers. There were no verse numbers. There were no subheadings all the way through. And what we as Christians often do is we read our scriptures and our Bible in these little discrete chunks. And so we build a theology that's based around not so much what the scriptures say, but what the NIV headings say. And so we think this passage is all about faith and deeds because that's what this passage talks about. This is what this section talks about. It's what the heading says. But what we need to remember is that this is just a continuation in James's mind as he wrote it of the section on love. He's talking about loving the least amongst us. He's talking about loving those who are the poor and those who've got no reputation. And he says, as we looked at last week, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. And what he's doing now is he's unpacking further this argument, this proposition he's making about love. And so this isn't just about our personal salvation, what so many Christians and so many theologians have done for so many years. Is they've made this personal, about my relationship with God, about my salvation. How do I get salvation? And we're going to look at this in just a minute. And it's nothing to do with that. It's a continuation of this discussion about loving our neighbour and loving one another and what it means to be a church that shows love. And what James is saying is, if you want to show love, then you need to work it out in the way your deeds and your actions are shown amongst the community. So it'd be very easy to think, oh, this is about faith and work and how I relate in my relationship to God. And it's not. It's about how we relate to one another in our relationship in the church. And if you were to turn to chapter 3 over in my Bible, it's just over a page. It goes back to this theme of our relationships together in Christ with what we're going to look at next week, the section on taming the tongue and how we speak about one another. This isn't a passage about salvation, which Luther, as we're going to look at, and one or two other theologians through time have said, this is all about how I get in a right relationship with God. No, it's not. It's a passage about how we're in right relationship with one another and how that demonstrates something about our relationship with God. Before I came to live in London, for most of the previous 18 years, I'd been living in South London. And I had a really good friend in South London, a guy called Richard Chase. Richard had two passions in his life. We were really good friends. If I had any spare time, we would usually spend it together. And when we moved down here, he was the one who drove down and helped us to move and helped us to pack up and all that sort of thing. And Richard had two passions in his life. The first was military history, which is how the two of us met and how we became good friends. And his second passion was Crystal Palace Football Club. I heard a way from somewhere. There we go. Yeah, you shouldn't be sitting so close to the chaplain of Cardiff City Football Club when you cheer Crystal Palace. But he was absolutely passionate about Crystal Palace. If ever we suggested doing something on a Saturday during the football season, there was no hope at all. Because if there was a game on, he was going to be there. He was going to be at every home game because he was a season ticket holder. And if there was any way at all that he could get to an away game, however far away it was, he would be there. When he got married and he had his first baby, the very first gift he bought his new son was the tiniest Crystal Palace shirt that he could find. He used to say, the first thing I think about in the morning when I wake up is Crystal Palace. And I really believed him. He was that passionate. He was a bit mad, really, if I think about it. But he was just that passionate about Crystal Palace. And he used to express that passion, that love, that belief in Crystal Palace by following them all around the country. Before anything else went out of his bank account each year, his season ticket money was set aside. But when he got the fixtures for the year, the first thing he would do was start looking at train timetables and coach timetables and working out where he could stay if he had to go all the way up to Liverpool. And he built his weekends from, I don't know, September, I guess, onwards to this time of year, around the football season. See, his passion was expressed in the way that he lived his life. Then during the time that I knew him, he met a girl, and suddenly I realized he wasn't talking so much about Crystal Palace so much. And he was talking about this girl that he'd met at work. He was a van driver, a white van man. He used to deliver around London, and he'd met this girl out of the office. And whereas in the past I'd expect him to start talking about Crystal Palace, he started talking about what this girl had said to him and what they'd spoken about and the jokes they'd shared. And before you knew it, it was fairly inevitable. Before you knew it, he'd asked her out and they'd started going out. And then he came back to me one day and he said, I've asked her to marry me. We're going to get married. And I said, what about the football? And he said, oh, it's okay. She said she'll come with me. And you know, she did. For the next couple of years, when he booked tickets, he booked two tickets. He got two season tickets. He got two lots of train tickets. He got two lots of coach tickets. And wherever he went, she went as well. And I remember saying to her one day, do you like Crystal Palace as well? She said, no, I can't bear football. But I love him. I love him. And I'm going to go with him. See, his love of Crystal Palace Football Club was shown in his deeds. But for all of her deeds, for all that she did, she never loved Crystal Palace. On the one side, you had a person who was demonstrating their passion with what they did. And on the other side, there was a person who, although was doing exactly the same, never really loved the football club. And really, once she'd had her first baby, that was the excuse she needed to stop going. If you really passionately have a faith and a love for Jesus, then it'll show in what you do. It'll show in the way you live out your life. It's the doing the deeds isn't what gets you in relationship with Jesus. The good works are not what puts you in a right relationship with God. But if you're already in that relationship and your passion and your heartthrob is for the Lord, then it's going to show in the way you live the life, the way you spend your time, the way you spend your money. And that's really the heart of what James is saying. If you have faith, if you really believe in Jesus, and if you really are seeking to follow him and you really love him, then it's going to show in the way you live your life. But the opposite isn't true. That just because you're living that life doesn't necessarily mean that that relationship is there. Just because that woman went to football didn't mean she loved Crystal Palace. Just because you do the things that a Christian does doesn't necessarily mean that you've got that relationship with God. And that's kind of at the heart of what we need to understand about this controversy there's been about James chapter 2 over this division between faith and works. I spoke last time on this passage about Martin Luther, the German theologian, the Catholic priest who read Romans one day and came to a new living faith and got into this conflict with Rome and the Church of Rome. And when writing about the Epistle of James, he wrote this. He wrote, St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, to Romans and to books like that. For it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. The Epistle of James gives us much trouble, for the papists embrace it alone and leave out the rest. And his problem was, is he was saying, listen, the Roman Catholic Church, the papists, they say as long as you're doing the right thing, then that demonstrates that as long as you're doing the right thing, then that's what's important. That's the nature of your faith. And it's not true. But actually we're saved by faith and through grace alone. And it's not what we do, it's what we believe. But the trouble is with these Roman Catholics is they say it doesn't necessarily matter what you believe, it's what you do. And Luther set up this dichotomy between grace and faith and works. And he said, you know, those people who've got it wrong, they believe it's all about what you do. And it's not. It's about what you believe. And while he was right and he was correcting an imbalance in the church at the time, he completely missed the point of what James is saying, which is actually the two go together. And if you love Jesus, if you've got that relationship with God, if with your whole heart you're seeking to follow him, then it will be shown in your works. It's not the works that get you saved. It's not the works that put you in relationship with God. It's your faith. But in working that out, you're going to live a particular life and demonstrate a particular characteristic through the way you work for the gospel. Now, as I said, Luther was correcting an imbalance, something that had got particularly out of kilter during his day, but which is still there, I'd want to say, in some strands of Catholicism. That it's what you do that puts you right with God. Unless you're going to confession, unless you're receiving the sacraments, especially the Mass, unless you have extreme unction at the end of your life, the last rites, then unless you've done those deeds, then you can't be right with God. And Luther was acting as a corrective against that, but it's not either or. It's the two together. And what James is saying in this passage about love, loving our neighbor, loving our brother and sister in the church, he's saying, listen, if you really love God, and if you really love your neighbor, then it'll be shown in the way you act. So let's just look at one or two of the words here, which might help us to unpack this a little bit more. James starts by asking off in the NIV, what good is it? There's the Greek word that he puts there for this phrase. And it means to accumulate, like you would accumulate wealth, or to pile up goods. And so he's saying, what do you gain? What do you pile up? What do you accumulate? What good is it, my brothers, if you claim to have faith but have no deeds? What is it that you accumulate by claiming to have faith alone? What he's asking is this. He's saying, what do you add to your salvation? What is it that you pile up and accumulate and add on top of your salvation by saying, well, I've got faith, but deeds aren't important? And so straight off the bat, we can see that what James is saying is that this deeds is something that adds onto, that comes on top of the nature of faith. He's not drawing a dichotomy between the two. He's saying, what do you accumulate? What do you add, my brothers, if you claim to have faith but no deeds? And what he's trying to say is, you know what? With faith comes something else, comes this accumulation, this adding up. That when we've got faith, our deeds come naturally on top of that. The two go hand in hand. He's not saying, what good is it if you say you've got faith and no deeds? You can't have both. He's saying the two accumulate. They add together. And this word that he uses for faith, pistis, it means if you're convinced. What good is it if you're convinced of the gospel? If you're persuaded, it's a word that's often used as a legal argument. What good is it if you're given all the evidence and you're convinced by it that the gospel is true, but you don't do anything about it in practical terms? You're saying, listen, once you've become convinced of the gospel, once you're persuaded that Jesus is the Messiah, remember he's talking to Jews, saying once you've become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then you need to add to that conviction. You need to add to that belief by the way you live your life. If it is true what you say you believe, then surely it's going to work out in the way you live your life and your deeds. And the word deeds that he used there, ergon, comes from an obsolete word in Greek, ergo. He says, listen, deeds, ergo, it's to toil. It means to labor, to work really hard, to sweat. And so he's got these three ideas together, the idea of accumulating wealth, of gathering together something of value. And he's got this idea of conviction. And he's got this idea of working, of toiling, of labor. And he brings the three together and he says, if you are convinced of the truth of the gospel, then it's not just enough to say you believe, but you need to put your sweat and your labor into it as well. Does your sweat and your labor and your toil get you saved? Absolutely not. It's not salvation through works. That's not what he's saying. But if you are convinced, if you do believe, if you have given your life to Christ, then surely the natural outworking of that is that you're going to want to give yourself, to spend yourself for the gospel. And you know, for hundreds of years, evangelicals got themselves into a right twist about this. People who believe the Bible and read the Bible have got themselves into a complete mess about this by saying, well, some people are saying that it's through works that we're saved. And other people said, no, it's by our faith and our conviction and what we believe. And the very point of James, the very point at which people have fallen out, is that the two go together. If you've got one, then you will have the other. It doesn't mean that having the works gives you faith, but if you've got faith, then the works, the sweat of the gospel, will be there. And he goes on then to give three examples of how this is worked out in the scriptures. He talks about demons, he talks about Abraham, and he talks about Rahab, the prostitute, from the conquest of Israel. He starts off there in verse 18 and 19. He's saying, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Verse 19, you believe there is one God. Saying, there we go, you're saying that you have faith, that you believe, that you are convinced that there is one God. Good. I would hope at least you can say that, but that's not enough. Because even the demons believe that. You know, very often when I'm walking around town and I've got my dog collar on and I go into one of the cafes or one of the coffee bars or I'm talking to somebody in the street, they'll want to almost try and justify themselves to me. Maybe they don't go to a church. I might even say to them, do you go to church anywhere? And they say, no. But I believe in God. And I think, wow, even the demons believe in God. And he's saying, listen, you're saying, oh, I've got faith in God. But you know what? By itself, it needs more to it. It needs something on top of that. And so he starts off by saying, listen, faith is all fine and it's good. And it's something that we need. You say you believe in one God. Good. I'm glad about that. That's the starting place. But that by itself isn't enough. Where's the evidence of that faith? Where is it that faith is demonstrated? Where is it that you bring proof that what you say is really going on in your life? And he goes on then to talk about Abraham. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. There it is again. It's not one or the other. It's the two together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. He uses this story from the book of Genesis of Abraham. He's saying, you know what? Abraham had faith. You say you've got faith. Abraham had faith. But how do we know that Abraham had faith? Was it just by what he said? No. It was by the way he lived his life. It was by the risks he was willing to take. It was by the sacrifices he was willing to take. Yes, he had faith. Yes, he believed. Yes, he believed all the right things. But that then transcribed into action. And the particular bit of action that James is talking about is where Abraham takes his son and takes him off to sacrifice him. And at the point where he's got the knife raised to plunge the knife into his own son's chest, to offer him as a sacrifice to God, God stops him and says, you've done enough. How did Abraham demonstrate his faith? Was it by saying, oh, I believe in God? No. It was by willing to give everything he had. It was by willing to demonstrate that faith through his actions. I suppose Abraham could have stayed in his tent and God came to him and said, do you believe in me? Oh, yes, Lord, I believe in you. Do you really believe in me? Yes, I do. Are you willing to give everything for me? Oh, yes, Lord, I'll give everything for you. Are you willing to give your son? Yeah. Yeah, I'm willing even to give my son. Well, come on then, let's go out to the mountain. Yeah, I think not. I think I won't do that today, because it's true, I do believe in you, but no, we don't want to go that far. How many of us live that kind of Christian life? Lord, I'll go anywhere for you. I'll do anything for you. How often do we sing, all to Jesus, I surrender, I surrender all. And then the offering bag comes by and you do a quick sum. What can I afford to put in? Or there's a request for some help. Someone needs a visit. There's a job in the church needs doing. And you think, I'm a bit busy at the moment and I can't give any more time. And we sing one thing, but our actions are something else. No, I'm not saying give every penny you've got and spend every waking minute in church working for the church. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, don't we all do what Abraham could have done and say one thing and do another with our actions? Jesus said, leave everything. Take up your cross and follow me. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about money and clothes and food. Don't worry about that stuff. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And these are the things that your Father will give to you. If you say you believe, then you demonstrate it in pouring out. And Abraham demonstrated his faith, not just with words and saying, yes, Lord, I believe, but in the very way he lived out his life with his deeds and his actions. While I was in Nepal, I just had this conviction about the middle of the time I was there, that God was asking me to take another step in my journey with him and another step in my ministry and being willing to give up a next thing. Not because he wants me to give something up, but because he wants to take me to a better place. And I've not told many of you this yet, so it'll be a little bit of a shock to some of you. But I really believe that God said I needed to make myself more available to where he wants me to be. And that as part of that, I needed to leave the army behind now. That it was the end of that season of being a territorial army chaplain. And he kind of asked me the question, are you willing to give it up? I love being in the army. I love dressing up and going and living in the mud. I love putting the uniform on and going and sleeping outdoor and eating rubbish meals out of silver foil bags. I love the marching and the I love all that stuff. And you know, it was about 3 days in prayer each morning as I woke up early, because I was still suffering from the jet lag and my clock wasn't sorted out yet. But each morning as I woke up and woke up early and prayed, I just felt that nagging question, are you willing to give it up? Are you willing to give it up? And it took me 3 days before I said, yeah, Lord, I'm willing to give it up. And I came back and I spoke to Claire and I said, I think God's told me it's time to leave the army. That season has come to an end. And she said, are you sure? I said, no. She said, you love it? I said, yeah, I do. And I think God's asking me to lay it down. And I really struggled with it for about a week, 10 days after I got back. And then I wrote a letter to the assistant chaplain general and said, I think this is what God's saying to me, that I need to make myself more available. And I sent the letter off. And then I contacted my own colonel and said, listen, I don't know if you want to keep hold of me for another few months or not, but it's time for me to give this up coming soon so I can be available for other things, for other ministries, not least my growing church, that I need to be in my own church. And you know, I was miserable. I was genuinely miserable for that week. On Thursday, I went to a New Wine Leaders Conference, a meeting, and walked into Glenwood Church. And Bruce Collins was there. Now, you may remember Bruce. Bruce came and preached here on our anniversary the year before last. And I walked in, and as I pulled the car into the car park and got out of the car and started to walk into the building, Bruce headed me off. And he said, Roger, I'm so glad I've seen you. I said, why is that? He said, I thought when I was praying with you a month ago at our last meeting that God said to speak to you. And I really didn't think I should, and I held back. And God's just really, every time I've prayed, you've been on my mind. And God says it's the end of a season and it's time to leave the army. And suddenly all that anxiety and worry and am I doing the right thing just lifted. That God in his grace, once I'd raised the knife, came along and confirmed it was the right decision. We live a life where we don't do what we want. We live a life where what we want and we desire isn't the first thing on our mind. That's what Abraham did. He was willing to give up everything. And James uses him as an example of faith. Not by what he said. Not that he could recite the right doctrines. Not that he got the right creed. But the way he lived his life out with his actions. And then the third and final example, and with this I'm coming in towards the end, the third example he gives is of Rahab the prostitute. You'll know the story, I'm sure, of Moses has handed on leadership and the tribes of Israel are coming into the promised land, and their first task, their first challenge is the city of Jericho. And spies are sent in to the city and they find refuge with the prostitute Rahab. Isn't it interesting how many times in the scriptures, those at the margins, those that the nice religious people would say, oh, we don't want them, are the ones that God uses. and when the city's in uproar looking for the spies sent from Canaan. It's the prostitute who takes them in and hides them on a roof and then lets them down out of the window so that they escape. And she's the example that James uses. You know, she could have said, yeah, I believe in God, I worship God, I believe all the right things. He says, but she didn't. She put her life at risk. She potentially gave up everything by helping the enemy of the city that she lived in. How did she demonstrate her faith? Not just by words, not just by believing the right things, but by putting that faith into action. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did? Here's a challenge. She was considered righteous for what she did? Well, if we take it in the context of what he's just said, what she did demonstrated what she believed. When she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. Yes, she believed the right things. Yes, she had faith. Yes, she understood what was going on in the spiritual realm. But she demonstrated it with her deeds. The faith led to deeds. It's not faith or deeds. It's faith and deeds. And he finishes off with this verse. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Is someone who doesn't have the spirit but who's still breathing dead? No. They're spiritually dead. There's something lacking. There's a spark missing. He's talking metaphorically. He says, as the body without the spirit is dead, they may still be breathing. They may still be alive, but there's that essence missing. He's saying, so faith without deeds is dead. Does the lack of deeds negate the faith? No. Does the lack of deeds mean that the faith itself is dead? No, of course not. But it's lacking something. He's saying, just as one, the body is dead without the spirit, so faith is dead without deeds. The deeds are that something extra, that accumulation, that adding on that shows the faith is lively and living and vital and something useful and purposeful in the kingdom of God. So here's the challenge to us as a bunch of Baptist, Protestant, evangelical Christians. We sing the right things. We say the right words. Most of us, if not all of us, will have prayed something like the sinner's prayer. We'll have come to a point in our life where we've realized that we need a savior. We'll have come to that point in our life where we've said, I need Jesus. My old life needs to be put aside now so that I can start a new one with Jesus. And at some point, we'll have prayed with somebody or responded or put our hand up or gone forward at a Billy Graham rally or just met quietly with a friend or even by ourselves and opened a Nicky Gumbel booklet and prayed the prayer off the back page. Most of us will have done that. And going on from that, most of us will have come and stood up here or in another church and given a testimony and used our words and gone into a baptistry and demonstrated that we've got faith. And the question is this, if a complete stranger met you tomorrow in the street or in your workplace or in your office or in your school, would they know your faith? Not by what you say, but by what you do. Would a complete stranger who's just getting to know you know your faith because of the way you live your life? I've told this story before, but not for a few years. Some of you won't have heard it. But not long after I first came to Tabs, I was asked to do a funeral. And I went and visited the family, and it was a Christian person. They'd become to faith in their teenage years. They'd been baptized. They'd been in ministry in a church. And we did the funeral, and it was a big funeral. There were lots of folk there. And at the end of the funeral, we moved on to the crematorium. At the end of the crematorium, I went and I stood at the door and I was shaking hands of people as they went out. And this person went out and said, oh, lovely service, Vicar. People still call me Vicar. Lovely service, Vicar. Thank you so much. I learned so much about, and they said the name of the person. Do you know, I didn't know they were a Christian. And my heart broke. that someone, a faithful servant of God, who'd done all the right things and said all the right things and believed all the right things, had got to the end of their life, and someone they worked with had never worked out they were a Christian. One day, people are going to come to your funeral. Here's a cheerful thought. I love telling this to the front row, to our teenagers. One day, people are going to come to your funeral. We're going to come and they're going to chuck dirt on your face, and then they're going to come back to church, and we're going to eat mince pies and potato salad and drink tea and say nice things about each other. What a tragedy if someone who's known us says, you know what, I've learned something about them today. I never knew they were a Christian. Please, God, not me, not us, not this lifetime. Amen. Lord, we sing, to the ends of the earth we would go. Make that true in our lives. But Lord, if it means going to the end of our street, or even the end of our sofa to another family member, give us the courage that wherever you call us this week, we may go. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, be with us and with those we love this night and evermore, that knowing his blessing, we may go in his name. Amen. Let's close by saying together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.